But I invite you this morning to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's kind of where we left off in our study, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want to read one verse for you there, verse 4. Now, it may seem like when I read it out of my translation that there's a little more in it than yours. But just, you know, go with me perhaps. Because 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And as they gathered, Magi arrived from the east, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And Samuel replied, 'Cut! You guys are on the wrong set. This isn't that play. We don't have a king. We wouldn't even know where to send you to look for a king. We don't have a royal city. You are on the wrong stage.'" I don't know if yours has all that in there, but it could have. And the fact of the matter is, if it did, the reality is the wise men, the Magi, would not be on the wrong stage. They just would be there early. By about 1,000 years, right? About 1,000 years too soon. The point is that what we are seeing in 1 Samuel chapter 8 sets the stage for the Magi to come 1,000 years later to find Israel's Messiah King Jesus. I say that to you because you have no idea what is happening in your life that is setting the stage for something God has ahead for you. You just don't know. There may be something that you're going through right now that for you, you cannot wait until that stage is cleared, until all those characters are off the stage, until the lights have been turned off, you've come to the last page of that particular part of your journey. I don't know. But I do know that 1 Samuel chapter 8, to me, is not just ancient history. It's exciting. And I want us to see this morning the master's plan, the master's hand, and the master's man or woman. But it's man in this particular story, and it fits my rhymes as well, right? But let's start off with the master's plan. The master's plan, we read verse 4, but let's read it again with the real context around it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Verse 22, at the very end of the chapter, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" The master's plan. I think I've shared before that if memories playing checkers with my Grandpa McDevitt, they're certainly not memories of just me and Grandpa McDevitt. Not only did we have a lot of kids, my mother's sisters and brothers had a lot of kids. I don't know, it was like 40 first cousins on the McDevitt side, but it was a good clan there. But when you'd get together, sometimes when it was just you with Grandpa McDevitt, to play checkers with him because he was terrible. Or at least he pretended to be, right? And so whenever you played a few games with Grandpa, my dad would come along and say, "All right, you're playing me now," and he would beat you so that you knew how to lose. Whether that was for the rest of the kids or just me, Dad, I'm not sure. But, you know, but because Grandpa McDevitt, Grandpa, oh, look, you didn't see this. I can triple jump you. Oh, heaven, oh, my, you know. And you'd eventually come to that part on the board. "Grandpa, king me, king me." "Oh, I don't have any kings, and now I have to king you again." And we've come to that part on the board, right, for Israel. They step forward and they say, "King me, king me." Sometimes we do that in our own lives. It's time for me to get what's coming to me. But they declare king me. We're going to see the reasons. But the first thing I want us to see is God's master plan. Because it's part of it all, right? God's master plan at work. God's master plan, if you look toward the end of the New Testament, in Peter's letters, 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us what God's master plan has been all along. Verse 20 and 21, he's talking about Jesus. What does he say in verse 20 of 1 Peter? For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What does God, Peter made clear? God had a plan, a master plan from the beginning, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be our Redeemer. You may say, well, then that means we don't, again, I've touched this before, we don't have a choice in anything. Adam and Eve, if God already planned to save us, then he already knew that they were going to sin, so then they really didn't have a choice in the matter. And I'd say to you, absolutely wrong. You want to sit around your dining room table and debate as finite human beings? Go ahead. But don't try and debate the infinite God who's omniscient. And God says, my omniscience, the fact that I know everything, does not negate when I declare to Adam, you have a right, you have a choice whether you're going to take this or not take it. If you take it and eat it, you're going to die. The fact that God knew what he was going to do, in no way in the mind of God, the omniscient mind of God, which again, let me remind you, you don't have. There's no way that that refutes the freedom. But this beautiful truth in God's master plan, I'm going to send a Redeemer. And we get pieces of it throughout Scripture. I think I've shared before kind of where it be, you know, in Genesis chapter 12, when we at least begin to see whose family that Redeemer from 1 Peter, Jesus, is going to come from. In Genesis 12 and verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God says to Abraham, listen to me. I have a master plan. And that master plan that Peter talks about centuries ahead from there. Abraham, here's part of that plan I'm giving. It's going to come through your family, through your seed. In you. In your line is going to come one who will be a blessing to every life that turns to him, every single life. And the plan unfolds a little bit more. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we start kind of hearing some words that remind us of Christmas a little bit, you know, and that is the word David and David's, you know, royal throne, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, we read, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so we have a little another piece. In the family of Abraham, eventually will come someone named David. And David will have a royal throne that will be established forever. That will be the throne that the Redeemer will sit upon. Isaiah adds some more pieces of the puzzle. We come to Isaiah chapter 9. And I think we may have these words on some of the Christmas wreaths out there by our doors. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We have what? Words here saying that Redeemer who's going to sit on David's throne is going to be the Son of God. There's no other way around it. Look at his names. Look at his eternal purpose. And so we have piece after piece that gets put on the story of this master plan that will eventually lead to those magi coming and saying what? Where is he who is born King of the Jews, right? But that's not there yet in 1 Samuel 8. We're just starting the groundwork for it, right? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's still working through judges, and Samuel's one of them. But it doesn't mean he hasn't already revealed his master plan. Because if you look back into Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy, you know, we're always having our devotions in Deuteronomy, right? Not me, I'll be honest with you. That's not my favorite book of heartwarming devotional studies, but it's God's word. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what do we read in verse 14? When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And so there it is, God's master plan. We see the different pieces, and now we see this piece, 1 Samuel chapter 8, where God uses the elders to sit with Samuel and take another step in moving toward a king and an eternal kingdom that eventually I became part of. You see, it's not just ancient history. This is exciting stuff. What's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is affecting me. It's laying down the line for the royal Messiah king who rescued Vince McDonald from sin in Maple Shade, New Jersey. You know, it's not in there, but it's in there, right? And I just rejoice in it, right? That God knows what he's doing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 41, toward the end of Genesis, but I want to read just two different passages. The one is Genesis 41 and verse 1, and we read there, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. Now, this 2 full years, what's it talking about? It's really referring to Joseph, who's sitting in prison. How long has it been in there? We don't know for sure. But we know it's been at least 2 years since he interpreted one of the other prisoners' dreams, and they got out. And now we're being told Joseph's going to be brought into connection with Pharaoh. When you read chapter 42, just one chapter later in verse 1, now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? Verse 2, and he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. There's at least 10 years between Genesis 41:1 and Genesis 42:1. Because God knows what he's doing. In Genesis chapter 42, there's a famine in the land. The people of Israel are going to starve. If they do, his master plan through the Abraham's family, right? You know, that's where the Redeemer's coming through. And so God says, I have a master plan. I'm not going to allow my people to starve. So here's what I'm going to do. 10 years before, I'm going to take Joseph, put him in prison. I'm going to bring him out of prison. I'm going to connect him with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to make Joseph the second man in his land. Joseph is going to interpret the dream that, hey, we're going to have 7 good years of grain, and then it's going to be a famine, and they're going to save all that grain, and when it all happens, Israel gets fed. See, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Did Joseph No. No. Joseph wasn't sitting in there in his prison uniform, and one guy says, "What are you in here for?" "Me? I didn't do anything wrong. I don't want to, but I'll tell you this, I know what's ahead. I'm going to get out of here, and I'm going to be the number two guy in the kingdom, and I'm going to be doing it." Joseph has no idea. What does Joseph know? He's sitting in prison. See, it hurts to be in the master's plan sometimes, right? We suffer. We hurt. Kathleen sees her husband go from sick in the house to a hospital room. All right, Lord, we ask you to heal him. And instead, he goes from a hospital room to a progressive care unit. Okay, Lord, we learned our lesson. We're trusting you. And instead, he goes to intensive care. And as a wife, she's sitting and just praying over the phone, not able to get in to be with him. Lord, what? I'm holding on to your master plan. It's all we can do. I don't like it. Doesn't feel good. Doesn't taste good. I wouldn't have chose it. But I'm holding on. Pastor Mitchell, my pastor, Julian Jack's great-grandfather, stood in this pulpit, and I can remember many times him quoting these following words. "My father's way may twist and turn." Excuse me. "My father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." Why is it that some people have their parents with them until their 90s, and others, their parent passes away when they're a little child? He doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't make a mistake. The master's plan is one thing that we see. The master's hand is a second thing that we see. That God has a plan, and it's not thwarted by our weaknesses. As a matter of fact, he uses it. He uses our weaknesses. He uses our brokenness. He uses us how he wants to use us. Look at God's response to the request for a king back in chapter 8 and verse 6. "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." See, God is, you know, say, "I thought this was part of the master's plan." It is. It is part of the master's plan. But what God's showing us is, in his hands, he takes wrong motives, wrong way of doing things, and he can just move right along and keep using them, right? Because their motives are clearly wrong. He says they're rejecting me. Alfred Edersheim says, "There's nothing wrong with the king. God planned it. But it was their motive and manner of pursuit. Their deliverance was coming from heaven. They wanted it on earth. Their deliverance was coming from God. They wanted it from a man. Their deliverance was unseen. They wanted it seen." We understand that. We're human beings. I recognize it's one thing to have nothing in savings and say, I'm trusting God for my future. It's another thing to have a healthy retirement IRA and say, I'm trusting God. But boy, it's still good to see what's sitting in there, right? And I reckon that's humanity, right? I recognize that. As long as we, you know, we recognize what's sitting in there. Remember what Jesus said, be careful. All your barns could be burned to the ground tomorrow. You just don't know, right? And so what God's saying is, I know it's tempting to look and say, they get to see their king and they get to see their king. We don't get to see ours and we want to see ours. I get it. When my Natalie was a little girl, talking to her about the Lord and her soft heart for Jesus and her coming to me one night upset with herself. Dad, I need to tell you something. I feel like I love you more than I love God. And I said, honey, that's okay. It's not okay. You know, don't put any idols before me. I said to her, I understand because you see me. You can hold my hand. I can hug you. That's what you're saying. You're saying, Dad, it's easier to love you because you're here and I feel you and everything's you. And I get it. God, that doesn't mean you don't love God with all your heart. Just means you can touch me. And that's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They touched him. They held him. They heard him. John tells us, we saw it all. Believe us. It's all real. He was all flesh. God in flesh. But what is it that God says, I get it that that's you're tempted to, but you're really not trusting me fully. But even though you're not, I'm still going to work through you. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God says, your motives are wrong, your means are wrong. But that doesn't mean you're going to thwart my plan. One writer says, one of the threads woven throughout the Bible is how God works with people in the midst of their compromise to accomplish his purpose. So here's what that means. You may be sitting out there and saying, I know God had a plan for me. And I walked out of his will and I ruined it and now my life. And listen, God's not done. You can't thwart his purpose. The master's hands, he's still holding you. You need to say to him, Lord, I bring you my brokenness. I can see where my motives were wrong and I did this, I did that. But I trust that you can work through all of that. Your hands are different than anyone else's hands. And that's what God's showing them. You look through the judges. What did God show them? A mixture of his authority and human frailty. I said before, Samson, what a picture. Incredible strength, whew, terrible, moral discipline. And yet it's what? God says, but I'm going to use him. I'm going to use the judges to show my authority in the midst of frail humanity. The same thing's going to happen once they have kings. If you look ahead to 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 15, we get into that section where we're now in a divided kingdom and there's kings in the north and kings in the south and boy, we're just being told all about them, but you don't have to read it far to see that there's different stories, right? In 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 27, we read, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Look a couple verses later. 2 Kings 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzzah had done. The Lord is showing them what? Whether it's judges, whether it's kings, I'm showing you that human leadership is frail and you are ultimately going to need a divine Messiah king. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? That's who they came looking for. This is what the stage is being set for. The human kings are going to be good and bad, strong and weak. God's going to keep using them until they see they need a divine Messiah king, part of his master plan. But he'll continue to use the frail people. Many of you have heard the song, "The Touch of the Master's Hand," and the auctioneer gets up with a little violin and he'll give me a dollar? A dollar? $2? Anybody got three? And some old fella gets up and picks up the violin and plays this incredible melody on the violin that just has everyone, whoosh. The auctioneer takes dollars, 2,000, who'll give me three, right? The people cried out, "What made the change? We don't understand." And the auctioneer stopped and he said with a smile, "It's the touch of the master's hand." Oh, everybody, Pastor, everybody else has, you know, a gift, but me, I've wasted, I did this. You can't thwart what God can do with your life. The master's hand is on you. You say, "Well, I went this direction, I got this baggage," and no, God's going to use that baggage. He'll do whatever he wants to do. There is none of us who doesn't carry baggage. Know that. None of us. All we like sheep, we've gone astray, we've turned to our own way. But oh, what the Lord can do. God not only uses frail followers, he uses obstinate opponents, right? Defiance. You remember the story of Joseph, right, that we were talking about, that was in jail? How did he get in jail? He got in jail because Potiphar's wife was attracted to him when he was working in the house, and it often happens the other way. You know, we want to use the story that the woman, it's often the guy that's the one that's trying to draw into sin. But in this particular case, Potiphar's wife comes and wants to be with Joseph. He does the right thing. No, I'm going to stay true to God. She lies about him. He's thrown in prison. Listen, the master's hand used her lie, his terrible mistreatment, to put him in prison next to another prisoner who eventually would be next to Pharaoh, who would eventually bring Joseph next to Pharaoh. You can't thwart him. You don't have to look at Joseph's story. Look at Jesus' story in Acts chapter 2. When Peter is proclaiming, what does Peter declare about the master's plan? And it shows us about the master's hand in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power." Oh no, look at Jesus. He's in the hands of these terrible liars and slanderers and brutal. The brutality. God can work in lives in the midst of that. You know, on Sunday mornings, I often just I'll go on all different news media sites. I know they're different slants. They come from different positions. And I'll read certain stories because I just want to see I don't want to be standing up here and 80% of you are your minds are on a particular current event and I'm oblivious to it. But you read the stories, whether it's a story about a man who took a van and drove purposefully to kill human beings, or a teenage boy who took a gun into a school to purposefully kill human beings, or a couple different stories in the news today about those who took a knife to violently kill human beings. Different weapons, different ethnicities, even different gender. Some of the stories, the killer, alleged killers are male, other female, but they're there. And I know our media is going to want to take those stories and take, you know, bring out their storylines. For me, I read it and I think about those families. Devastated. In a moment. Do I believe that the master can use that terrible wrong in his plan? Yes, I do. That he still can in some way wrap them up and turn that story in part of the master's plan. Why? Because I believe he sees lives. The master's plan, the master's hand, and in closing, the master's man. As I said, it could be a man or a woman. Here it's Samuel. Because when we're in the middle of it, we're just feeling the pain. But God doesn't lose sight of him, right? Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord. It was displeasing. I believe Samuel's motives are pure. He's displeased at their rejection of God. But listen, it's personal too. This hurts. Samuel has been a good, caring judge for them for all these years. And what are they saying to him? Yeah, it's time for you to get out of the way. Step aside. We don't want you anymore. You remember those moments back in First Samuel 7, where the people are crying out, Samuel, intercede for us. We need you, Samuel. Pray to God. And he's praying, and then God works and spins the Philistines, and they win the victory. Oh, Samuel. And I believe Samuel was humble, and Lord, you for your glory. But humanly speaking, listen, there's just something about that. You're in the center of it all. But guess what? That was decades ago. Gene Getz says that Samuel was probably 30 years old when that happened. And now he's probably between 65 and 70. And he says this, the Lord's answer to Samuel gives us some additional insights. Samuel felt hurt and rejected. He had been accused of being too old, which implies that he had lost touch with what was happening. Rather than giving him a chance, the elders asked for a king, a direct inference that he could no longer lead effectively. In view of all that Samuel had done for Israel, it's understandable why he felt rejected and unappreciated. You've been kicked to the side for another woman, for another younger employee. You've been kicked to the side for just because they want to go a new way. You know, that hurt, that sense of God sees you. He sees you. While God in his plan is moving a nation to a king, while God in his plan is using elders with wrong motives, God has not forgotten his man's personal experience. He doesn't forget you. Look what he does for Samuel. He affirms him first. In verse 7, the Lord said, listen to the voice of the people. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. Know that, Samuel. Kind of like what Jesus says to us even. Rejoice if they mistreat you for my name. Don't take it personal. Rejoice. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. Paul says to the Philippians, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. That's what I know you better, Lord, because I'm suffering what you suffered. Sometimes it may be for Christ. Sometimes it may just be in life because of other people's mistreatment of you. But God sees you, and God says, remember something. I'm still with you. I still care. Not only does he affirm Samuel, he assures Samuel. Look at verse 9. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. What does God say? I'm not done with you. You're still going to be my messenger. You're still going to do it. Yeah, but they've tossed me aside, and everything that I thought was meaningful in life, it's fallen apart. I'm not done with you. You're still in the master's plan, in the master's hand. God says, Samuel, you're still going to be my messenger. As a matter of fact, we're not going to read verses 10 and following. I would tell you, maybe even jot them down when you're like filling out your tax returns and you're frustrated. Read these verses, because you know what they say? If you really want a king, just know this. He's going to say, all right, I'm going to take this from you, and I'm taking this from you, and I'm taking that, and I'm telling you, here's what we need for our kingdom, and you're going to have to give it up, and here's what we need for this, and it's all there. So it's good verses to read when you're thinking about taxes. But what does God say? Samuel, you're the one that's going to tell them that. I'm not done with you. One writer says Samuel was actually about to begin the most significant part of his life. He was going to anoint two kings. People may reject you. Satan may discourage you. They don't have the master plan. They don't hold you in their hands. Don't you let them. Don't you let others or Satan hold you in their malicious hands. Listen to what your Savior says to you in John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Phew. Are you part of the Master's plan for your life? You can be, if you never have been before, by coming to Jesus Christ. That's what this communion is about that we're about to share. I invite you to take it in your hands. It's all about what Christ did. It's not about who packaged it. It's all about what Jesus did. This little piece of bread, this little amount of liquid here, is to remind us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself as a sacrifice for you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. But you need to come. Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So have you done that? Have you surrendered to the Master's plan? Lord, I need Jesus. I confess all my sin to you. I put all my faith in his death on the cross for me. Thank you for your plan to save me. Jesus, I come. Maybe you've done that before, but life recently has shaken you. And it's shaken your faith. And maybe today, as you hold this communion, you want to say, I affirm once again, Lord, your plan for my life. The Master's plan. Father, as we hold this communion in our hands, I just want to thank you. Thank you. For 46 years, For 46 years, I've held this communion with a full understanding. But no matter what is happening on the earthly realm, the God of all creation has called out my name, Vincent, I love you. I am a master that you can trust. Father, we thank you because it's all by your grace and mercy that we take this bread into our hands. It's all by your grace and mercy that we think about those disciples around that table with Jesus, disciples that in a few hours in their brokenness would all run away from him afraid. But they couldn't run out of the master's hands. As he looked at them, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the very same manner, after supper, Jesus took the cup. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."